It is our custom to pause before beginning so that you might use the privacy of your priesthood if necessary for a rebound and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity that we have through grace to gather here and to study your word, to make it a part of our thinking, and thereby be armed by it to make application to our lives for the glory of Christ. It is our prayer that that endeavor might be advanced this evening under the power of the Spirit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We want to briefly review some things, not much, but a little bit. We want to bring back to your memory the fact that Paul has now engaged in three kickings of the goad. We examined this on Sunday morning, both sessions, and we noted the first incident in Acts chapter 21, verse 4. Paul is on the way to Jerusalem, and by ship, he has moved down these little dotted lines that you see here. His original point of departure was Corinth, but he meandered a bit and we ignored most of it in order to get him down to Jerusalem. And here you see how the ship moves through these islands here in the Med. And we wind up down here at Tyre. And then after a week at Tyre, he will move down to Caesarea and then ultimately to Jerusalem. It is in Tyre and in Caesarea that he has three goads inflicted upon him by means of warnings issued by the Holy Spirit that he kicks against and thus ignores. Now the first is noted in Acts 21 verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, this is after they have disembarked from the ship there at the port of Tyre. We stayed there with these disciples 7 days. And they, the disciples, kept telling Paul through the Holy Spirit. Please note that. And what was the message that they gave through the Holy Spirit? That Paul should not set foot in Jerusalem. Now that's goad number one, and Paul kicked against it. We know this as we read on, verse 5. When it came about that our days there were ended, the week is up, we departed and started on our journey. Now, did they start on their journey to Rome because Paul responded to the warning, or did the journey continue to Jerusalem? Well, you know by now that it is the latter. They sailed by way of Ptolemais to Caesarea, which is the capital of the Roman province of Judea, and they stayed there at the home of Philip the Evangelist, where Paul received his second and third goads, warning him not to go to Jerusalem. Acts 21:10, and as we were staying there at the home of Philip the Evangelist for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, as more like a sash, very flexible, so that he could reach down and tie his feet together with it, and then with the remainder, he could bind it around his wrists and was able to develop a knot from it, so that both his hands and his feet are bound by Paul's sash. And then he said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says." Now please remember that you're reading the book of Acts, which was authored by Luke. Luke, on this case, is giving an account of what happened in Caesarea. He is quoting Agabus, and Agabus tells us through Luke that what he is about to say is directly from the third person of the Trinity, so that what is spoken here is directly from God. God is speaking to Paul and others who are standing around and observing, speaking by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very, very serious thing here, and therefore we go on to see what the Holy Spirit had to say. "In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, and the Jews in Jerusalem will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles," meaning the Romans. And ultimately, we will learn that that's the Roman military. Now, this is the second goad, and it is major God provided a man with a gift of prophecy to issue the second goad in hopes of keeping Paul out of Jerusalem. Other believers in Caesarea who heard Agabus's prophecy thus become the source of the third goad. Luke and Paul's evangelistic team, along with the other believers in Philip's household, other believers in the Caesarea area who may have been in the room when Agabus said what he had to say by means of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 12, these people, after Paul has seen this demonstration, they then, under the power of the Spirit, say, "When we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And this is the third goad provided by the Holy Spirit. And we noted in our study on Sunday that number one is Acts 21:4, the disciples at Tyre. The second by Agabus, Acts 21:10 and 11. And finally, Paul's own team along with other believers, Acts 21:12. And Paul's response to all of this was to kick against all three. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." We see here that Paul becomes very emotional. Emotionalism is a part of being out of fellowship. When you cannot think doctrine, you therefore become emotional, and Paul is emotional here. And Paul, therefore, we see, becomes very, very broken up by the reaction of his cohorts. They are pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem. They even break down and weep because of what he's about to do. And he says, "You are breaking my heart." This is an expression of emotionalism. Paul is still out in the left field stands. The three goads have had no impact upon him. He instead develops a martyrdom complex. He's driven outside the geographical will of God by his own free will. He chooses through emotional reaction to continue his pursuit of the Nazarite vow in Jerusalem. He is convinced that if he can get to Jerusalem, not only can he evangelize the Jews, he can complete his Nazarite vow. The only problem with all of this is that none of it is in the will of God for Paul. It was not the geographical will, since God wanted Paul in Rome, so he is not where he is to be. The question arises, what am I to think, what am I to do, and where am I to be? And being in the proper geographic location is a part of the will of God, and Paul is not there. Therefore, Paul would indeed die in Jerusalem if it were not for the overruling will of God, then followed by the directive will of God. The directive will of God, according to scriptures that Paul himself wrote, including Romans and Colossians, was that he belonged in Rome, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He had already been to Jerusalem. He had already gotten out of a very dangerous situation there, and it was told him by the Lord himself, "You are not to be in Jerusalem. You are to get up and get out of here. Your mission is to the Gentiles." You can go all the way back to Acts chapter 9 for that one. You know, he was saved in Acts chapter 9, which we've already noted. And he was in Damascus, near it, and then went to Damascus for instructions and ultimately wound up, by the end of the chapter, back in Jerusalem. And we'll ultimately note that in passing. But the Lord cornered him there in Jerusalem, and he said, "You don't need to be here. You need to be out of Jerusalem. You need to go to the Gentiles." And of course, it was understandable for Paul at that time, for he had just been saved, and therefore had not had the time to accumulate any doctrine. So he didn't really know what he was doing. He was simply going back home, which at the time was in Jerusalem. And once he got there, the Lord instructed him, this is no longer your home. You're to get out of here before they kill you." And the Jews would have done so had he stayed. And Paul submitted to the directive will of God at that point and got out of Dodge. Now he's going back, and this is not the thing for him to be doing. So it is Paul's job, had he been in fellowship, had he been oriented to the directive will of God, it was his job to go to Rome. and to be there and become its pastor. He was to go there and refute the influence of the Judaizers upon the members of that particular church there. And then, once he organized that congregation, flushed it of all those who subscribed to Judaism, flushed it of all those who were still involved in the law and legalism and ritual, once he had gotten rid of all of these troublemakers and malthinkers, then he could have begun teaching doctrine to those people in Rome. Now, that was God's will for his life. But instead, Paul rejects the goads imposed by the Holy Spirit and jumps the trace. We see this in Acts 21, verse 14. And since Paul would not be persuaded, see, he does not change his mind. There's no metanoeo here. There's no forehead slapping on the part of Paul. He doesn't see the light. Instead, he presses on out of fellowship and into wrongdoing. And Luke is the one making the comment here when he says, we fell silent. That's Luke, Paul's evangelistic team, the other believers who are there in Caesarea with them. They all fell silent. Now look at their authority orientation. Once you tell a believer who is out of fellowship, and you do so filled with the Holy Spirit, and you do so in with great sensitivity, seeking to inform them of what you truly believe to be the case according to the Scriptures, and you give good, solid advice, and you do so without arrogance, and this person hears your delineation of what you believe the Bible has to say, and they say, "No, I ain't gonna." At that point, what is your decision? What is your modus operandi? It tells us right here, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. It's in God's hands at that point. And you back off and leave it alone. The only problem is these people are under the authority of Paul. Eight of them are. Luke and seven others are part of his evangelistic team. And he has apostolic status. And he, therefore, is top man on the totem pole. And the top man says, "Boys, we're going to Jerusalem." Now, do they rebel at this point? Do they revolt and say, "Leadership has lost its mind. We're not going to go by a poor policy like this. This is simply out of the question for us. We're going to go to Rome and leave Paul here." That would be out of the directive will of God. Their job is to stay with Paul, follow him wherever he goes, and let the details be taken care of by the Supreme Court of Heaven, which ultimately will take place. But we all want to step in and help God out. "No, I won't be a part of this. I can't be anyone who can be seen with this operation going on. It wouldn't be a good witness," and all that kind of claptrap for excuses. And so you bolt the system, and you move about trying to fix the things for God. Luke and these fellows did not do that. They said, "The will of the Lord be done," and they did their duty. They stayed with Paul. And on arrival in Jerusalem, the believers there received Paul and his associates gladly. Says that in Acts 21:17. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." And the reception was cordial. They had a party, most likely, where you're quite familiar with that. You've been away for a long time, and you come back to your hometown, and your friends know you're coming, and they have a little reception for you. And you stand around and bend your elbow for a while and tell stories. That's mostly what was going on here. But the next day, things got serious. Paul made a formal visit to James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and that is where he breaks the harness. He kicked the goads down in Tyre and Caesarea. He jumped the trace in Caesarea, ignoring all of that, and continued his journey to Jerusalem. Here's Caesarea, and they moved on down to Jerusalem now, and so here we are. And they're there having a party, and the next day he meets with James. Now keep in mind that James is an authority on the Mosaic Law. Paul is an authority on the Mosaic Law. James, by the way, is the half-brother of our Lord. James is the one who wrote the book of James in the Bible. And so this is a fellow who is highly respected among the Jewish community who have become believers, being related to the Lord. But the unfortunate thing for James is that at this particular point, 58 AD, he doesn't know any church age doctrine. The information that he writes down in James has to do primarily with Christian experience. And he gives a lot of good advice about how to how to manage certain affairs and certain circumstances, but there's no real solid church age doctrine in the book of James. And the reason is he doesn't understand this yet. That will come later for him. So when Paul arrives in Jerusalem and wants to go see his old friend James, when he gets there, James is a fellow who knows no church age mystery doctrine, and Paul does, yet Paul permits a man who is still subscribing to the law to influence him. Paul is the one who said he was going to go to Jerusalem in order to influence the Jews, and when he gets there, it's the Judaizers, including James, who influence him instead. So it's a sad situation, and this sets the stage for him to break the harness. We read in Acts 21:18, the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And so they're pointing out the fact, the great job they've done there in Jerusalem evangelizing Jews into Christendom. And there are thousands of them according to this verse. And they are all zealous for the law. Now it's important to remember that there are three stages in the Christian way of life. Stage one is salvation, and that occurs at a chronon of time. I mean, that's a microsecond you can be saved, I believe. And then after stage one, you begin the Christian way of life. And that lasts ever how long you live. Let's say that you're age 12 when you're saved, and you die at age 80. Now, I don't do math very well, but I think that's 68 years. So that's phase two. Phase two, 68 years. And then phase three is the eternal future. That's when you croak and absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, it is in phase two that things therefore take a very dramatic turn. Phase one is faith alone in Christ alone, but phase two cannot be accomplished unless there is inculcation of Bible doctrine. Why is that? Because whatever you knew prior to being saved, that's what you know after you're saved. And you don't gather any information just because you believe in Jesus. The only new information you have is, how did I get saved? Faith alone in Christ alone, so you understand the gospel. You should understand the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved, if you evangelized properly. But other than that, you don't know any doctrine. So you come into phase two with a max of two doctrines. And that's all you know. And if you don't get into a Bible class and begin this upward surge through inculcation of truth, you're going to ride this line all the way out until you die, and you won't know squat, although saved. And therefore, you do not execute the Christian way of life according to the directive will of God. You're always in the permissive will of God, or you're always in the overruling will of God. And God loves you throughout all of it. But you never make any advance, you never execute the Christian way of life, because you don't know what to do. And the only way to know what to do is to get the instruction manual down, get it in your soul, and with your own free will and the power of the Holy Spirit, make application to your life, and therefore glorify Christ. Now that's the idea here. But what are these fellows doing? What are the Judaizers saying that the Christian way of life is? After saved through faith alone in Christ alone, they buy that part, but then they say phase two is to keep the law. And the law has been canceled by Christ. And that is not the Christian way of life. And therefore, when James and his buddies say, we've got thousands of fellows here in Jerusalem, Jews, who have believed in Christ, and they're all zealous for the law. In other words, they haven't moved off the peg they were on when they were saved. They're right smack dab where they were at the moment of their salvation. In fact, they are spinning off into reversionism, to be quite honest with you. And so verse 21 of Acts 21 says, and they have been told about you, these Judaizers, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. to forget about the Mosaic law, that it's no longer applicable. You're telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the Jewish customs. That's what you're telling them, Paul. Isn't it true? And Paul would have to say, yes, I'm telling them that. The Mosaic law has been fulfilled by Christ. The rituals portrayed Christ. All of the feast days portrayed Christ. It taught soteriology. It taught harmartiology. It taught Christology. It taught all of these various doctrines associated with the person and work of Christ on the cross. He has accomplished those things. Therefore, what the law portrayed has now been fulfilled. Our attention now should be directed to Christ, instead of all of these laws that were mentioned by Moses. And one of those was the fact that we are, as Jews, involved in a contract with God. That contract has to do with our client nation status in the future. The contract has to do with the Palestinian covenant, that we will have a piece of real estate between the Euphrates and Nile rivers, and that we ultimately will be the client nation of planet Earth. This is a contract symbolized by the ritual of circumcision. All the men are to be circumcised. And this to be done on the eighth day following their physical birth. And all of this has no bearing in the church age, because once a person believes in Christ in the church age, even though Jewish, they become members of the royal family of God, and they will have nothing whatsoever to do with client nation Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. They are no longer Israel, they are body of Christ. And therefore, the idea of circumcision has no impact whatsoever on the Jewish believer in the church age. It is ritual without reality. And Paul therefore properly tells these Jews who were converted by him, you don't have to you don't have to circumcise your children. You Gentiles don't have to circumcise your children. That ritual is no longer meaningful. Yes, if he was honest with them, he would say, I have taught them these things. And to walk according to the customs of the Jews. For example, to go back into the temple and perform all of these sacrifices and to become involved in things like the Nazarite vow. All of that is out. It is over with, because now the focus is on Christ. No more sacrifices. The sacrifices taught doctrines regarding Christ. No more of that is necessary. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. Therefore, the customs, although they may have been things that you felt were very important in your culture, they no longer are necessary. And so he would have to admit to being guilty of all of these, and rightly so. Well, James and the elders at Jerusalem understood salvation was faith alone in Christ alone, but they simply did not yet comprehend the concept of spirituality by grace. And that spirituality by grace is therefore incompatible with legalism, which is required by the law. And therefore, we have the recommendation that Paul compromise his beliefs by displaying his support for the law in Jerusalem and thus participate in a ritual at the temple. Acts 21:22. What then is to be done? The Judaizers will certainly hear that you have come to town. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under the Nazarite vow. That's described in Numbers chapter 6. It involves giving a peace offering. It involves 7 days of rituals. It involves a great outlay of money. It involves shaving your head and throwing the hair into the fire underneath the altar. It involves all this razzmatazz that is no longer necessary. And Paul is being told by James to do this, along with four other fellows, and in addition to that, he's going to foot the bill for all five of them. Paul, by the way, had plenty of money. He was a very wealthy man. So take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they've been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. And if there are three words in the book of Acts that identify where Paul is at this point, it's keeping the law.
And Paul does this. He keeps the law. And this is proof positive that Paul is out of fellowship. He's kicked the goads. He's jumped the trace. And at this point, he has broken the harness. He therefore resorts back to legalistic ritual in the temple. He's broken the harness. And that's where we were last Sunday when we shut down. Acts 21:26 tells the story. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now Paul enters the temple complex and along with the four other men participates in the ritual that concludes the Nazarite vow. He is completely out of the will of God in every category at this point. He is not thinking what he ought to be thinking. He's not doing what he ought to be doing. And he's not geographically where he ought to be. He is totally out of socket here and therefore a candidate for the sin unto death. Now, it's time to take a look at the will of God. And this will be a mini doctrine inserted between points 57 and 58. Point one. First of all, we must define the word will. The Greek word found in the New Testament is thelema. And not thelma, but T-H-L-E-M-A. Thelema. And when used for God's will for the believer, it refers to the purpose and plan God decreed for his life in eternity past. God has a perfect plan for every believer. It was decreed in eternity past. And that's the will of God for your life. Now, for the believer, the will of God, therefore, is the sovereignty of God expressed in the ROM chip of the computer of divine decrees. God has expressed from His volition and from His sovereignty a plan for your life. Now remember, all the way back to our study of the divine decrees, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. God has a plan for your life, but you may overrule that with your own free will. You are free to go your own way. You may choose to do this. God will permit you to do so, and we will get into the permissive will of God in a few minutes. But He will permit you to use your volition in opposition to His plan for your life. His plan is His directive will, and you may reject that. And when you do, God in grace will seek to steer you back to where He wants you to be, steer you back to what He wants you to think, and steer you into doing what He would like for you to do. That is accomplished first of all by goads. He will goad you back by circumstances, events, exigencies that are designed to get your attention so that you will do a forward slapping, a metanoeo, an orientation or an adjustment, and then you will realize you need to confess your sins to God and restore yourself to fellowship. When you do, then you're back in the directive will of God. Now this is precisely what's going on in Paul's life. He's jumped the trace and he's broken the harness and he's off doing what he wants to do. And look where it's gotten him. It's gotten him back in Jerusalem with the Jews who hate him and who are going to try to kill him. He's going to be rejecting everything he's written so far and all of the epistles he's done. He's done five up to this point, especially Romans and Colossians. He's rejecting everything he's taught there. He's back in the temple performing rituals, keeping the law. Now, we're going to be caustic here, might call Paul a hypocrite. But let's be fair. We all can be classified as hypocrites whenever we jump the trace and break the harness. It's not that you're a hypocrite, it's that your thinking is flawed. People who are in reversionism do what they ought not be doing. And often they realize it, as Paul did in Romans 7. I know what I ought to do, I just do not wind up doing it. And I don't know why. He was frustrated by that, as you recall. But he knew what to do. He just couldn't do it. And why was that? He was out of fellowship. He was not facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness, and thus he was being controlled by the paths of least resistance, which were wheel tracks of wickedness. Thus, he did the wrong thing. Now, that's not really being hypocritical. A hypocrite makes a conscious decision to say one thing and then do another on purpose. The person who is in reversionism is in a dilemma in that his thinking is flawed and distorted, and although he wants to do better, he can't because of his sinful nature. So I hope you can discern the difference there. So we don't say here that Paul is a hypocrite. He's just in reversionism. That's the problem with Paul. His thinking is flawed, and it needs to be restored, first of all, by rebound. And so we have this word, the will of God. When used for God's will for the believer, it refers to the purpose and plan God decreed for his life in eternity past. That's his directive will, actually. Now, for the believer, the will of God, then, is the sovereignty of God expressed in the ROM chip of the computer of divine decrees. Point two, there are three kinds of will or wills in history. Number, or we call it A, the divine will. Divine will is expressed through the sovereignty of God. God has ultimate authority, and he has volition, and his decisions are... Therefore, that's the divine will. B, there is angelic will. This is related, in our context, to the fallen angels. Angelic will seeks to frustrate divine will by tampering with human history through duplicity and deceit. Angelic will seeks to frustrate divine will by tampering with human history through duplicity and deceit. And those are the implements used by Lucifer and his fallen angels to cloud the thinking of mankind. And obviously, they've had some success with Paul through demon influence. The third, or C, is human will through the exercise of free will. You have your own free will, and you may exercise it. Believers may submit to divine will through rebound and know the divine will by learning Bible doctrine. So you submit to divine will through rebound. You know divine will by learning the Word of God. Then the execution concept is also under the aegis of your own free will. You've submitted to it through rebound. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. The power options are up and functional. And you go to Bible class and begin to learn doctrine. Therefore, you know the will of God, the directive will of God. And then the question is, are you going to make application when circumstances present the challenge? But they may oppose divine will by means of sin, these individuals, you included. You may oppose divine will by means of sin and be ignorant of divine will by involvement in wrongdoing. And therefore, when you are out of fellowship, it is because of wrongdoing. You have quenched the Holy Spirit. You have grieved the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you are in a status quo of cosmic living. Therefore, the stream of consciousness does not in any way function properly for you because the Holy Spirit is not accessing the data, thus guiding and directing you in your decision-making processes or your problem-solving. It is all human viewpoint. And one of the most confusing episodes you can go through is to be out of fellowship but know a lot of doctrine. And therefore, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you begin to erroneously apply what you know. Doctrinally, and you're convincing yourself that you're living the Christian way of life, that you're serving God, and that you're a good Christian, when all you're doing is mucking up the water because you're making wrong application. You're in wrongdoing, and a person can actually apply doctrine to his life while out of fellowship and be in wrongdoing. Wrong doctrine, wrong place, wrong time. Doctrine cannot be applied to life except under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it is flawed by human viewpoint. Therefore, the need for rebound. Now, human will, through the exercise of free will, becomes the third category of the wills in history. Believers may submit to divine will through rebound and know divine will by learning doctrine, but they may oppose divine will by means of sin And they may be ignorant of divine will by involvement in wrongdoing, staying out of fellowship with no recovery. You ultimately will become ignorant of all divine will that you've ever known. That means that scar tissue begins to develop on the soul, black out of the soul. These are parts of the advanced stages of reversionism. So even though you do know these things, they become blacked out in your thought process. They can't make their way back up into the conscious mind, and the Holy Spirit cannot access them because you're out of fellowship. It's a horrible thing for a believer to become involved in. And that's where we find Paul. And that's why he's in the temple. And that's why he's keeping the law, although saved. Although Paul. Although Paul, he is in the temple keeping the law. Now, I hope you understand the application of all of this. We've seen the most brilliant creature in all of history, Lucifer himself, go through the same process. We're involved in noting that process. And we've stuck in this Anacoluthan, noting how Paul, the greatest of all the apostles, could be described as the greatest of all believers in the church age, go through this process. Now, what may we conclude from that? If Lucifer can do it, if Paul can do it, are we candidates? Yes, we are. But we can learn from Lucifer. We can learn from Paul. And therefore, we can have the advantage of their experiences and therefore identify our wrongdoing and recover from it a lot quicker than they did. Lucifer hasn't and won't. Point three, the will of God toward the human race may be classified in three ways. The will of God toward the human race may be classified in three ways. A, the directive will of God. This is made known to man through the process of divine revelation. Divine revelation is progressive when you start with the Torah. Prior to that, divine revelation was made known to the patriarchs, the heads of households, Abraham, for example. And these heads of households, always men, would be given divine instruction through face-to-face dialogue, which would be called a theophany, dreams, visions, trances, teaching angels, this kind of thing. That was before there was any written canon. So if God wanted any of his people, human race, to know about him, he had to reveal it and did so in these ways. Then there began the revelation of the printed word. That began with Moses during the Horonada. And Moses was able to complete all five books of the Pentateuch, and it was in completed form by the time Joshua took over. And we studied how Joshua was really the first man in all of human history, except for the high priest at the time, to have a completed written canon in his hand. He had the canon completed by Moses. It was the Pentateuch, and that's all they had at the time. And we know it as the law, first five books of the Bible. Now, what on earth is going on in Jerusalem right now? They have taken everything beginning with Joshua all the way down to Malachi and thrown it out. They are going back to the Mosaic Law and saying, we've got to do the Mosaic Law here. You've got to keep the law. What was that word? I forget what it was. They are zealous. Zealous for the law. And that goes all the way back to 1400 B.C. Way before Christ fulfilled it all. Now, after that, we have a process whereby certain prophets, certain kings, certain other individuals have divine revelation. And they begin to write down what is revealed to them. And ultimately, we have the completed canon of the Old Testament. The completed Old Testament canon. And now, here we are in the church age, and a few things have been written down. Paul has done five or six books, and James has knocked one out, and a couple of three others. And therefore, we have a developing canon through progressive revelation. Now, the directive will of God is revealed to mankind through this progressive revelation process, which is still in progress at the moment this event occurs in Paul's life. Therefore, we have the directive will of God. For us, both Old and New Testaments are completed, and we now have what we would call the completed canon of Scripture. And there's no further divine revelation. No one has dreams and visions anymore. Why? Because there's nothing else God intends to tell us until the second advent. There's not going to be any more information. Find out what's here. It's more than you can say grace over. None of us will live long enough to get into all of this, and we want more. I'm thinking we need to concentrate on what we got. There's not going to be any more. And God's not going to clear anything up for you that is going to somehow go beyond what you've got here. People want it to be done easily. They don't want to study the Bible. They want God to come in the bedroom and tell them from points 1 through 50 what they need to do. And He's not going to do that. He's already put it here. This is the directive will of God. Know it, live it, love it. It is made known to man through the process of divine revelation. In the church age, the directive will of God is made known through the mandates of the completed canon of Scripture, with emphasis, for the church age believer, of course, on the mystery doctrines of the New Testament epistles. That's where the Christian way of life is discovered. The epistles of the New Testament. That's the mystery doctrines that you are to inculcate, you're to acquire them, and you're to apply them. And when you do, you have learned the directive will of God. Now, B is the permissive will of God. When men oppose the directive will of God, then under the principle of free will, God permits it. When men oppose the directive will of God, then under the principle of free will, God permits it. In human history, the sovereignty of God, the directive will, and the free will of man, permissive will, coexist by divine decree. Now, covenant theologians, the Lordship Salvation crowd, those five-point Calvinists, all of these flawed theologies cannot handle the fact that free will is permitted free reign in human history. They can't rationalize this. They say, why would God permit man to have that kind of impact when man is fallen? Why would a righteous God permit fallen man the opportunity to make free will decisions? Therefore, the sovereignty of God must be the point of contact between the human race and divine essence. The sovereignty of God, mind you. The sovereignty of God has never been the point of contact with anybody in the human race. In Eden, the point of contact was God's love. God had unconditional personal love, all of the categories of virtue love you can imagine, for Adam and Esau in their perfection. There was no sin, there was no need for justice, righteousness was not an issue because they only thought one way. Therefore, their point of contact with God was love, and they had an open pipeline from God for everything they needed for life or godliness. Only when they sinned did they then fall under the justice of God, and that has been our point of contact ever since. The justice of God. And what does justice have to do with this? Justice, therefore, has to regulate human decision-making processes. If you will put that in the context of our jurisprudence, you will see this. Man is free to make his own choices. Laws are passed in order to regulate the behavior of men in any given geographic entity called a nation. And as long as you obey the law, justice leaves you alone. They don't care where you are or what you're doing as long as you obey the law. How many times have judges come up to you and say, well, I'm watching you? They don't do that. At least we hope they don't. How many times have you seen policemen come up to you minding your own business and say, I've been watching you. I'm just waiting for you to screw up. They don't do this. At least we hope they don't. But when you jump the trace, when you kick the goads and break the harness, there they are. Whoa! And here they come. And you have a right to remain silent. Why? Because you have made a volitional decision to violate the law. And therefore, what goes into effect? Justice. And justice goes into effect when you sin. And of course, when you apply a doctrine, justice is in effect because it blesses you at that point. But the point is, it's your point of contact. That's the point of contact. And the permissive will of God is where human free will says, I ain't gonna. When men oppose the directive will of God, then under the principle of free will, God permits it. By permitting these decisions to be made, God allows the subsequent ramifications to occur, although neither is His desire. It is not God's desire that you jump the trace. It is not God's desire that you have to face the ramifications that result from your poor decisions. But He permits it. And that is the permissive will of God. And that is how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. You have to be free. He does not want automatons. He does not desire that His creatures follow Him because they've been programmed to do so and have no choice in the matter. Instead, He has given us freedom. He has given us free will so that we might make our own choices based on the information that He has made available to us. And if we reject that information, which is the directive will of God, then He is going to be fair with us. He is going to permit our volition to be truly free, and He will permit us to make those choices that are in opposition to His directive will. And that is His permissive will. Now see the overruling will of God. Whereas through negative volition and wrongdoing, man rebels against the directive will of God, God does not allow that believer to die the sin unto death. Now here we are, a fellow who's gone way out in the left field. He's involved in reversionism. He's not where he should be. He's not thinking what he should think or doing what he should be doing. He has gone back and has begun to contradict the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, which he himself wrote down under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is in violation of the very principles that he himself has written down in the epistles completed thus far. And he is a candidate for the sin unto death, and I want to tell you, the whole process worked out. They tried to kill him. They tried to kill him and would have had it not been for what? The overruling will of God. The overruling will of God, whereas through negative volition, wrongdoing, man rebels against the directive will of God. God does not allow that believer to die the sin unto death, but rather rescues him by means of his overruling will. Now that's grace. What did God keep Paul alive for? Did Paul deserve to be kept alive? I mean, here we've described to you what he was up to. God could very easily have allowed the process to move forward, and he would have been killed by these Jewish people in Jerusalem. He intervened. It's into the divine decrees. We know it happened. We've got the discourse here. He intervened. And Paul's fat is pulled right out of the fire. But what's the end result of that? For over 2 years, Paul's ministry is shut down while he moves through a very slow system of Roman jurisprudence and even winds up in Rome under house arrest. And guess who he's got to go before when it's all done? Ultimately, he's got to stand at the throne of Caesar. And that Caesar is none other than Nero. Nero, that's where he's going to wind up. And when he gets his tail out of this crack, he gets it out through the mercy of Nero, of all people. Now, does this sound to you like what God had in mind from the get-go? No, this is... God wants Paul to write 6 more books to the New Testament. He wanted him to do that in Rome. Paul didn't want to go to Rome. I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to do the Nazarite vow. I want to take the money over there. I want to see my friends. I want to tell them what a good evangelist and Bible teacher I've been to the Gentiles. And I'm going to come over there and tell it to my Jewish brethren. You know, I'd just as soon go to hell if my Jewish brethren could be saved. And I'm going to go back and offer them one last chance. And I'll keep the law if I have to. And here comes the execution squad. Why? Because he has gone into the permissive will of God. And God's permitted this. And he stayed there for so long, he is about to die the sin unto death. Now the overruling will of God is the only thing that gets his fat out of the fire. And it may be described in two ways. Number one, the divine decrees. You remember this little ditty. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be. In eternity past, He was able to comprehend simultaneously all of the thought processes that led Paul to his current dilemma. He understood their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determined their certain futurition. All of this came to pass. Consequently, incidences of His overruling will are programmed into the ROM chip, into the computer of divine decrees. Paul's deliverance was programmed into the computer under the concept of the overruling will of God. And God could just as easily have left it alone and let Paul be executed. He didn't. But why? Why did God have to intervene? Because the process and procedure that God has set up in His perfect plan requires that people pay the piper when they make poor decisions that ultimately result in the sin unto death. And unless God overrules that for Paul, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And God understood this process of Paul in eternity past. He recognized the decisions he would make and where it would lead him. And the end result, and He overruled the ultimate solution that the Jews had in mind. Overruled it. And that was put in the divine decrees. Now, the overruling will of God may also be described in a second way, the concept that Jesus Christ controls history. And He controls history in five ways. He controls history directly by divine omnipotence, providing a wall of fire for believers. You may depend upon that concept. The wall of fire is primarily designed to protect you from the things that go on in the invisible war. And being filled with the Holy Spirit and advancing through your knowledge of doctrine provides for you an invisible wall of fire. There are angels who are assigned to you personally that are given the duty of protecting you in that invisible struggle. If you permit demon influence in your life, it is because you have volitionally permitted that to occur. You've been out of fellowship too long. You're in the permissive will of God. You're not doing the corrective procedures that are required, rebound, and getting back into Bible class. And therefore, your whole right lobe, your stream of consciousness, is beginning to shut down with regard to doctrine. Black out of the soul, scar tissue of the soul. It's buried in the subconscious. You can't get it back up into the conscious mind so the Holy Spirit could use it even if you did rebound. And as a result of this, there is a degenerative spiral going on in your soul, and it is reflected in your life through your behavior patterns and your thought processes. And therefore, you cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever, although saved. The wall of fire has come down, and you have made yourself susceptible to demon influence. Now, you can't be demon-possessed being a believer, but you can be demon-influenced, and this type of thought process causes you to be totally opposed to the directive will of God. It starts out in cosmic one where you have passive negative volition, but if you stay in reversionism long enough, you will move to cosmic two, which is the concept of hatred. You have hatred toward the Bible. You have hatred toward Christendom. You hate Jesus Christ. You hate churches. You hate the Bible. You hate preachers. You hate Christians. And this pretty much describes the media in America. Cosmic two hatred. The wall of fire is down for those boys. But Jesus Christ does control history on behalf of the pivot directly by divine omnipotence, providing a wall of fire for these believers who are, by the way, the wall of fire can occur, as I'm pointing out here in context of our study, can occur for those who are outside the will of God, but God knows will recover given enough time. Let's take this concept. When you're born, God knew in eternity past whether or not you would accept Christ as your personal Savior. Knew that. But what if you're born into a horrific environment I know a personal story that I might be able to clear up so you won't know who it is. Now, some of you may know this person, although it would be only a few of you. But I'm personally aware of a little girl who was born into a household whereas I understand it, the parents were both involved in drugs and both ultimately wound up having AIDS. And they're in and out of jail, in and out of hospitals, in and out of trouble with the law, sick, out of work. So, what's going on with the kid? The kid has a phenomenal personality, a phenomenal intensity to their life, to this, it's a girl, to her life. Has advanced in school, is the valedictorian kind of a person in the sense that she's always the star student of the year, and has accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. Now, this kid was born into a horrible environment as an unbeliever, obviously, and we all are, but somehow miraculously protected so that she could get to the point to believe in Christ when the gospel was given to her at an age of accountability. And now that she's a believer, you can guarantee yourself with this concept, there is a wall of fire around that kid. And wherever you go, as a believer, if you get out of fellowship, as Paul did, and is way out of socket, there's a wall of fire around Paul in the sense that God is not going to let anything happen to him because he knows Paul will recover. And when he does, he'll write 6 more books to the New Testament, which is the will of God. And in order to accomplish his directive will, he will protect Paul even though out of fellowship. And Paul is protected by the will of God, by the power of God, by the wall of fire. So we have this directive will that not only puts up a wall of fire around the believer, it does so from time to time for the unbeliever when God knows in his omniscience that believer will recover and will return to his directive will. Now, the second area we want to note here under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history is that he does so indirectly through the function of the laws of divine establishment, especially within client nations. Now, at the time in which Paul is functioning here, A.D. 58, we have Rome emerging as the first Gentile client nation to God. It is already functioning as that because Jerusalem and Judea, the divinely decreed client nation that came out of the Hornada, has lost its status. It no longer is considered by God to be a client nation, and it is being phased out. In fact, it only has 12 more years to even consider itself as a client nation on paper. At 70 A.D., Titus takes them out. And who emerges? What emerges? Senatus Populusque Romanus emerges as the first Gentile client nation. And in that first Gentile client nation, there is a very definite, a very set system of laws that have been established over the years. Now, Rome has a lot of stories it can tell, and it's had a lot of bad emperors, but its legal system was set up to protect human freedom. And they didn't really care what the culture was of the peoples they conquered and pulled into SPQR. As long as they obeyed the laws of Rome, they permitted local authorities to run the show. And when we see here this concept that Jesus Christ controls history indirectly through the function of the laws of divine establishment, especially within client nations, that's what occurs for Paul in this context. For the judicial system in Judea broke down and therefore was about to take Paul out. They were about to execute him in violation of their own law. And who steps in? Tribune Claudius. Tribune Claudius comes in and saves Paul from execution. The laws of divine establishment. Jesus Christ controls history by Tribune Claudius Lysias. It's in the decrees. Well, unfortunately, I'm not done here, and we have a little bit more to go in the will of God concept. But these concepts, by the way, are very pertinent to this context in which we're located in Acts regarding Paul. Paul is going to be delivered because of the overruling will of God and several other concepts we've noted, including the fact Jesus Christ controls history through the laws of divine establishment. So we're going to continue to discuss this, and we'll begin again on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the fact that you do control history on behalf of the pivot, that we have available to us so many assets, many of which we're not even aware. And when we become aware of them, we oftentimes don't even utilize them, much less express our gratitude. May studies like this enlighten us to these things so that we not only might achieve that gratitude which is so due, but also that we might utilize them in order that we might continue the advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, whereby we can magnify your word and glorify our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.